Well, welcome to Good Friday service at Friday night service at Cedar Creek. I think this is actually Cedar Creek's first Good Friday service. Have we ever had one before? Does anybody know? I mean, this is, I think, our first Friday night service that we, you know, we started this the beginning of the year. So, woo, welcome to our first annual Good Friday service. Thank you for coming out. It's kind of cool in its own right that I get to kick it off. So I'm excited about that. If you guys didn't notice, there's pizza in the foyer. So you guys can quick run out and grab some before I get going here. But let's just pray before we start here. God, I am just so grateful for the opportunity to talk about Good Friday and what it's all about. And I just pray that you'd be preparing each one of our hearts to hear your message of truth. I pray that you would be guiding my words to say what it is you want me to say. Lord, and I just pray for the service tonight, that it would go well, and that we would enjoy communion together and fellowship afterwards, Lord. So we just lift tonight up and pray that's for your glory and your honor. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So, tonight's Good Friday. And I want to start it off talking about something that we often hear as Christians and non-Christians. We hear this phrase, we hear this saying, Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins. Now, when you hear that, what comes to your mind? I'm just going to give you a few seconds to think about that. But when you hear the phrase, Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins, what is it that you think about? When I hear that, my brain often translates very quickly, yay, something happened, I'm forgiven. Woo! Or sometimes I think a little bit more reverentially, and I think about what that means. But often, to my own embarrassment, it falls on deaf ears. I've heard it 1,000 times, probably even more than that. You may have heard it just as much. So I hear that token saying, and I really don't think much about it. It's almost a trivial piece of information. It's almost trite. It almost lacks depth. And yet, the statement that Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins is, it should make us tremble. It should just make us shake before the Almighty God that he came down and died on a cross. And that's what today, Good Friday, a Christian holiday, is commemorating. We are celebrating the death and crucifixion of Jesus. We're celebrating Jesus dying. That phrase doesn't lack depth. And today is almost curious and possibly outrageous if you don't understand what actually was accomplished on the cross. Jesus, this man, he came down from heaven, and he didn't die quietly in his sleep. He didn't go quietly into the night. It was no trivial, trite, easy road that he walked. He was flogged and crucified. Flogging and crucifixion are what we're talking about when we say Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. And I'm going to go a little bit in depth into what that actually looked like. So how on earth can we call today good? Well, let's talk about what happened, and then we'll get to why it was so good. So if you would open up with me to John chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are a few Bibles out on the table out there if you would like one. They're the Holman translation. I particularly am fond of that, but any translation will do. So in John chapter 19, verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and he had him flogged. One verse. So easy in my brain to completely skip over that. Pilate took Jesus and he had him flogged. Moving on. That act in and of itself was no quick, brief moment. What is flogging? I don't know if any of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, the movie that Mel Gibson made. But that movie portrays very well what we're about to talk about here, flogging. Some translations say scourging, but they're one and the same. What the Roman Empire did is they had a whip, sometimes with one leather strand and sometimes with many. And embedded in the tips of that whip were chunks of lead, of metal, hooks, barbs, chunks of bone. And the idea of it is when it struck the victim that it would bruise, maim, rip, tear, and cut. And what they would do is they would take the accused, the one who is taking a punishment, and they would tie him to a low-lying pillar, back, open up, strip him naked or down to his underwear, and they would flog him. In Jewish culture, that would happen 40 times. That was the law. You couldn't exceed it. And so that they didn't break the law, most Jews would only do 39 lashes for fear of having miscounted. And so there's Jesus, bent over this pole, stripped down, being flogged, and approaching a state of hypovolemic shock. Now, I'm no doctor, but when I read that term, I thought, oof. What that means is he was losing so much blood. He was going into shock. He was also losing the ability for his blood to clot because platelets were pouring out and he couldn't produce them fast enough. And so they would have whipped him over and over and over. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and they threw a purple robe around him." And we have a replica of that crown up here. And if you guys have a chance to take a look at it, those barbs are 1, 2, maybe 3 or 4 inches long. And they placed that upon his head. And on his freshly opened wounds, they would have placed a piece of purple cloth. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been bike riding and you scuff your knee. And then you put a pair of jeans on over them. How much that hurts. So after this whipping, this flogging, they would have laid a piece of cloth over him. And they repeatedly came up to him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they were slapping his face. So to literally add insult to injury, Jesus was going through this. Some authors referred to this process as half death, because most of the victims died shortly thereafter. That one verse is an absolutely monumental thing that Jesus endured on our behalf. But it wasn't over. Now let's move a little further down the chapter. Pilate has taken Jesus and he's brought him back before the Pharisees and the crowd. And they want Barabbas, a rebellion, a robber, a thief, or a murderer, to be released instead of Jesus. And they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate, fearing a rebellion, hands him over to be crucified. So in John 19:16-17, it says, "So then, because of them, he handed him over to be crucified, and therefore they took Jesus away. And carrying his own cross, he went out to a place called Skull Place," which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. So now he's just been freshly flogged, and they've laid this piece of cloth over his back, this beautiful purple robe, and then ripped it off, likely as his skin had probably begun to fuse to that as his body was trying to heal. They ripped that off, put his old clothes back on, and laid a large timber over his back. Now, a lot of artist renditions show Jesus carrying the entire cross. Very likely he was probably only carrying the crossbar, not the entire thing. But in some cases it could have happened, but very likely it was just that piece, his 70, 80, 90, 100-pound piece of lumber. Now, the Romans, wood was hard to come by, so the Romans were smart and they reused their tools. This crucifix was likely used on other people before him, so it was covered in clotted blood. It was covered in flesh from previous victims, possibly other bodily fluids that had been released during a crucifixion. And so this bloody, nasty log is laid across his freshly flogged back, and he's asked to carry it out of the city and up into a hill, or up onto this hill called Golgotha. In Mark 15:21, something else is mentioned here. It says, "And they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and of Rufus." So now Jesus is carrying this thing, and he's likely physically no longer capable of doing it. He's literally collapsing under the loss of blood. And they grab this man who's coming in from the outskirts, he's coming in from the country to enter the city, and they say, hey, we need you to carry this for him. And they grab it, and they lay it on his shoulders. And so now Jesus is just possibly even being dragged up that hill. The Romans were incredibly good at this. They had taken crucifixions from the Greeks, who had taken it from the Persians. The Persians had a belief that you couldn't crucify someone touching the ground because they would call out curses upon their god and they would defile the ground and it would no longer be holy. They believed that their country was literally holy. And so they raised the person up. It's a torturous, barbaric, incredibly painful way to die. If you guys have ever used the word excruciating in Latin, it literally comes, the word means from the cross. So when you say I'm in excruciating pain, you're literally saying it's like I'm being crucified. So now he's arrived to the top of the hill and they've laid him across that piece of wood, likely on the ground. And they begin to nail him to it, attaching the cross member to the pole. And they would have tipped it up into a large stone hole and it would have rocked in place. And all of his body weight would have been on those three nails. And it would have his body would have jolted as he slammed into place. The pressure on his hands and his feet would have been immense. To make it even more painful, crucifixion causes the victim to asphyxiate. They can't breathe because of the weight on their shoulders. And so Jesus would have had to pull himself up to breathe and then go down to rest. I mentioned this earlier, but if you're looking for a really good visual of this, I would recommend you watch the movie The Passion of the Christ. I don't think there's any other movie that's more accurate or more graphic than that movie. It's a very heavy movie, and it's hard to watch. So this is what we are literally saying that physically happened when we say Jesus died on the cross. That's what he endured, and that's why we're celebrating today. We're celebrating his crucifixion. Why? Well, honestly, as I wrestled through this message for the last 3 weeks, I don't think I've ever wrestled through one more as I thought about what I just talked about. There is so much packed up into the crucifixion of Christ. There is so much more than I could ever hope to explain in 25, 30 minutes. There's so much more to this than I can even fully grasp and understand in my lifetime. What actually was accomplished on that cross. And I've listed just a few up here. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And he was the perfect substitute for you and I. In 1 Peter 2:22, I'm not sure if Ben actually shared this earlier, but it says in 1 Peter 2:22, he did not commit sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He lived a perfect life and became the perfect substitute on my behalf. It was necessary for him to die for me to be able to be right with God. There was no other way. It couldn't be done any other way. No matter how hard I strive to fulfill the law, if I've broken one, I'm guilty of breaking it all. I have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. None. He did this willingly. Jesus did this willingly. He went through that willingly as an act of love for each one of us here in this room, each one of us here in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, each one of us here on this earth who has ever lived and ever will live. Jesus did this as an act of love willingly. Jesus' death turned God's wrath away from me. Yes, God's wrath was on me before Jesus. Before I trusted on him, it was on me. That's a hard thing to talk about. Justice needed to be served for sin, whether I pay for my own sins or Jesus does it for me. My wrongdoings, my sins were deleted from my account. My record of debt was canceled because of his sacrifice. Jesus' resurrection in 3 days, which we're going to celebrate on Easter, proved he was who he said he was, proved his divinity. This is what Jesus came for. He came for this. He didn't come to be a good moral teacher. He didn't come to show us how to live our life. He came to cancel the record of death so we could enter back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That is why he came. I find it so fascinating that when we often get confused or jumbled up about whether or not Jesus really claimed his divinity earlier in John, just in chapter 18, right before we started reading, the Pharisees and the soldiers had come to take Jesus away, and they said, "I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Now in Hebrew, that literally meant, "I am. I am." That was the word God used to define himself. He said, "I am." And the people, the soldiers and the Pharisees, they fell down before him. And then he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said it again. He emphatically claimed it right there. And there's so many other spots that he said who he was, that he came to do this for us, and that he was who he said he was. And that's just a few things. I could go on and on. I can't even begin to thoroughly unpack all of those things, but I just want to unpack a few of them. So I came up with a saying here. Not really a saying, but a statement. Jesus' death was an act of love that allowed justice to be served and God's wrath on sin to be averted from you and I. I'll repeat that again. Jesus' death was an act of love that allowed justice to be served and God's wrath on sin to be averted from me and you. The physical punishment that we saw, that flogging and that crucifixion, is a physical glimpse of what you and I deserve to suffer for our sins and our rebellion against the God of the universe. And now I recognize that when I talk about wrath and justice, that makes many of us, some of us, cringe. And so I want to unpack this backwards. I want to start with wrath, move to justice, and move to love. So talking a little bit about wrath, there is a teaching series that Jerry Woods did, or a teaching that Jerry Woods did a little while back. It says, "Don't Judge Me, Sin and Hell." I listened to it recently, and it very, very well, in 30 minutes, unpacks wrath and justice and hell. And I only have 12 minutes left. I can't do that. So I would recommend, if this is something you struggle with, if this is something you want to understand a little bit more, go and listen to that teaching. It's on our website. So wrath. God's wrath on sin needed to be averted from you and I. God is angry about sin. There's no way around it. When we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, sin makes God angry. Now, God is a patient God, and he is not angry like we get angry. He's not reckless and uncontrollable, violent and merciless in his anger. He's righteous in his anger. He's given us ways to live by, not because he's some divine manipulator or control freak or capricious God, but because he desires each and every one of ours best. He wants us to be in relationship with him and in relationship with those around us and do that well. It's just like when you see someone you love around you doing something that harms them, or it harms the people around them, or both, and it makes you angry because things aren't going the way they could be going. We want the people around us to have the best, and it's not because it's not our way. It's because it's harmful to them and those around them. So yes, God has righteous anger. God is wrathful. It is in his very nature. So if you want to dive more deeply into that, I would listen to that teaching, "Don't Judge Me, Sin and Hell." There's a lot more I could say on that, and I would love to. But each and every single one of us has sinned, and God's wrath is on us because of that sin. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not one of us escapes that. God is not just wrathful. He is also just. And God's justice demands a payment for sin. It's just like when you and I do something illegal, we get caught, we get taken before a judge, we get sentenced, we get a punishment for it. And our rebellion against the Almighty God also deserves a punishment. We have justice here on earth because we naturally reflect our God. It's not just something that we came up with. It's because we, by very nature, are image bearers of the God of the universe, created in the garden in the likeness of Him. We want justice. So the penalty, the punishment, the wages of our sin is death. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." When we rebel against Him, when we walk away from Him, when we turn and spit in His face, that is what we deserve. We deserve death. And justice must be served. And so here's Jesus on the cross, taking God's wrath in our place. And taking our punishment, justice is being served in our place. So God is wrathful. God is justice. God is just. God is also love. That verse is quoted left and right. It's from 1 John. And it's God is love. It's probably one of the most famous verses I've ever heard, mostly quoted from the Bible. And we like to talk about this verse when we talk about wrath and justice. And I think that is really, really good. But we must remember that love is not God. God is love. Love is not God. God defines what love is and not the other way around. Jesus defined love on the cross. Jesus defined love on the cross when He took God's wrath for us, when He took the payment for our sin for us. He defined it. So we could see what it looked like being played out in real life. And God loves His creation. Like I had mentioned before, He loves every single person in this room, in Eau Claire, in the world. And He wants to be back in relationship with us. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-awesome, amazing God of the universe wants to enter back into relationship with us. The relationship that we broke in the beginning. Now I'm going to get a little theological on you, because I like to. Because God loves us, Jesus expiated for us. He was our expiation. And He became our propitiation. And you're like, what did He just say? You'll see those words in your Bible. And I think it's good for us to talk about them. At least define the terms so that when we see them as we're reading, we can understand what in the world does that mean. In normal terms, Jesus' death on the cross was an act of expiation. He took the penalty upon Himself. He took the wrath upon Himself. And propitiation is the change in God's disposition towards us, that His wrath is no longer on us, that it has been removed far away from us, that our record of debt has been canceled, and He can look on us with compassion and love. One of the most comforting passages to me is in Isaiah 12, and I would encourage you to open your Bible up to Isaiah 12 and read along with me. Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "On that day you will say, 'I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have had compassion on me. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust Him, and I will not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song.'" Let me repeat that one section. "Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have had compassion on me." Jesus finished it on that cross. Jesus finished it on that cross. He cries out at the end of these chapters, "It is finished. It is done. All sin, past, present, and future, is paid for in full. The debt is canceled." In Colossians, it says our record of debt is canceled because of what was accomplished on that cross. And to really make His death on the cross even more incredible, I think Jesus suffered in a way that we can't even really fully understand. More so than being beaten to a pulp, more so than being murdered on a cross. Jesus suffered in a way He had never experienced before. From the day He was born, He was in relationship with God. From the day you and I were born, we weren't. We were born in sin and conceived in sin. And so we entered this world without that relationship. He entered that world with it. And He had it For 33 years, he was in fellowship with his Father. He, on that cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Experienced what we experienced every single day. He really, truly became our perfect high priest because he could relate to us in every way. He was separated from God for the first time. Far more painful than any flogging instrument, a device, any whip that could beat his body being nailed to a cross. He was separated from his dad, the one who he had known forever. Forever. I think it was even far worse of a torment that he would have had to suffer than what we talked about for the first 10 minutes. And Jesus came and did it willingly. He took what we deserved and paid for. He paid the price on our behalf because he loves us. Because he wanted justice to be served and wrath to be averted. Because he wanted to restore our relationship with him that he intended for us to have when God created us in the garden. We were always supposed to be walking in that. So when he cried out, it was finished, he declared, it is done. It is over. The work on the cross is completed. All we have to do is trust on him for forgiveness. All our past, present, and future sins are bought and paid for. In Colossians, I love the verse where it says, our record of debt, it was canceled. It's gone. It's tore up. It's burnt. It's in the not even in the trash anymore. It ceased to exist. It is gone. There's a verse in Hebrews I turn to often. It says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect those who are forever being sanctified. Jesus came and made us perfect in the eyes of God. Perfect. Not flawed. Not twisted or mangled or maimed. Perfect. And we can rejoice, like it says in Isaiah 12, that we are no longer under anger, but compassion is there for us. And so, yes, we're celebrating his death today because of all of those things that were accomplished on the cross. Because it rebuilt the relationship we were meant to have, because we were broken from our rebellion, but now we can be restored. It was the ultimate act of love given for us. Justice has been served. Wrath has been averted. Our sin has been paid for. The only thing we need to do is accept that sacrifice and trust Jesus' sufficiency on that cross, that he was enough, that he was who he said he was. We only need to place it all on him and humbly thank him for that ultimate sacrifice. We only need to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead Sunday morning, that he proved who he said he was. So we're going to take communion here in just a moment. And if you have accepted that amazing payment just now or in the past, I would encourage you to come up and take some of this juice which we use to represent the blood of Jesus that washes us clean, that made us perfect in the eyes of God, and take a piece, tear a piece of this big loaf of bread off and eat it in remembrance of his body that was broken, that was flogged and crucified on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself, and in this way you should eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. Because we love and care about you, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't accepted that, you don't need to partake. Nobody's judging you. Nobody's looking at you. It is totally fine. So if you have confessed with your lips and you've believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, we're going to take communion now and give thanks to God in our hearts for what he endured on our behalf. The bread that represents the body of Jesus broken, the wine that represents the blood that was spilled for our sake. I'm going to pray here, and then Lisa's going to come up and play a song while we do this. So, Father, I am so grateful and humbled by what you accomplished on the cross. And I just pray that you would continue to soften each one of our hearts to the amazement of the fact that it's finished, that you paid it all, past, present, and future. And so I just ask God that if we know that, we would rejoice, and then if we don't know that, we would look to you and learn what it means to be in a relationship with you, God, and that we would accept that gift, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.